Know the tune, please don't look to me for help. Well, Philippians chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 2 together this evening. Such grand themes. I kind of want to gallop on and move through so we study books relatively quickly, but these are just such big things. We can't race over them. We have a greeting. Paul writes 13 of the New Testament books, 14 if you believe that he wrote Hebrews as well, and there is a greeting very similar to this one in each of the 13 books. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is exactly the same in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and Philemon. And I have checked to make sure. There are very slight variations in the pastoral epistles where he says grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Or grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Very slight variations, not a great deal of difference in them. But other New Testament writers greet us and in different words very often. James writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Peter in his first letter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. They certainly knew how to begin letters in those days, didn't they? Second Peter. Peter writes, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. John writes in his second letter, grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. Jude writes, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. The last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, is the longest and the floweriest of them all. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. They knew who God was. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what the gospel meant. They understood grace and they understood peace as it's meant biblically. And so they just greeted the people or the churches that they were writing to. And again, you sometimes have the word mercy or love added to them, but grace and peace is mentioned in nearly all of them. They'd come to understand what those two words meant, and they had a real desire for more grace and more peace to be enjoyed and experienced and to abound within the lives of the Christians and the life of the churches that they were writing to. This is really what God wants us to be filled with. Not bitterness, complaining, anger, unhappiness, bickering, unforgiveness, frustration, envy and pride. And we see these things in abundance in the modern world that we live in. And unfortunately, very often we find them in my heart, in our hearts and in the hearts and lives of believers as well, to a certain measure. He does not want us to be filled with emptiness, dissatisfaction, discontentment, disappointment and frustration, which we see in the world. Our modern world, in the postmodern culture we live in, basically, we've had a time where a large percentage of people in England have really known and understood the things within the Bible, and most people in England were christened, Most people went to church pretty regularly. Certainly Christmas and Easter, a very large percentage of our nation went to church. Bit by bit, slowly by slowly, the Bible has become less and less relevant to us as a nation, and what the educated amongst us call secularism and humanism has abound. Basically, just trying to live in the world, live life nationally, internationally, and individually without God. We find ourselves now, as things are the decades and the years are passing by, we find ourselves now where there are many, not just children, teenagers, not just people in my generation in their 30s, but people in their 40s, 50s and 60s even, that really don't know anything about the Bible and don't want to know anything about the Bible, and therefore they live in a world separate completely from Scripture. They're constantly saying, how do you feel? What makes you feel good? If it makes you feel good, go ahead. When people ask ourselves maybe 100 years ago, how are you? It was a very different thing to saying today, how are you? 100 years ago, if you said, how are you? And you really thought about the question, well, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, physically, how am I? Today, when you say, how are you, if anybody even thinks about the response they're going to give, how do I feel? If I feel good, everything's all right. We become very shallow and superficial. You see, the Bible reveals the depths of God and the depths of us as individuals. And removing the Bible and removing God does not help us. It doesn't educate us. It doesn't enlarge us. It doesn't deepen us. It doesn't fulfill us. We don't become better human beings for jettisoning the Bible. The results are, and the reality is, that we become increasingly shallow and superficial. And all we want is to feel good. That's the world we live in. If you don't agree with me, you're pretty much at odds with every thinking person in the modern age. And here we have Paul saying, grace and peace to you. You can really feel blessed and under the favor of God. You can really enjoy and experience the grace of God, and you can really enjoy and experience the peace of God. What a message to a modern age that wants to feel good. There is nothing that can make us feel better than knowing and enjoying God's grace and peace. So many of these letters, as they acknowledge they're writing to churches, they're writing to individuals, they're writing to human beings. God knows what a human being is. They've come to realize something of what a human being is, what a human being needs to be fulfilled and satisfied and content and whole. It's the grace of God and the peace that that brings. The grand reality that we're created by God, for God, to know God and enjoy God. We can't get away from that. Such a big theme. When our forefathers wrote their confessions and the catechisms, the first and most famous question of them all is, what is the chief end of man? Or what is the most important thing for us as human beings? What is the thing that we really need to grasp and understand from a young age and live by? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what Paul, and that's what he wants for this church and the other churches he writes to, and that's what the other writers of the Scriptures want. They want them to glorify God and enjoy God. And so they're saying, grace to you. May this blessing of God's grace and the peace that it brings be upon you. Well, let's deal with the word grace. We were at a meeting a few Mondays ago, and John Blanchard was there. John Blanchard said that one of his favorite words was, can anybody remember? It wasn't grace. He said a word, he needed to explain it, and he said it was one of his favorite words. He said it was transcendent. Lovely word. Ian Hamilton, a great preacher, I heard once, was asked a question, and the question was, if you could preach on one theme for the rest of your life, what would it be? And in my heart, I wanted to cry out loudly, the person of Jesus. That's the most thrilling thing in my heart, and to talk about just who is Jesus. But his reply was the grace of God. If he could talk about and preach about one thing, every single sermon and every single spiritual conversation that he ever had, he said it would be to focus and to remain on the grand and the glorious theme of the grace of God. It's a five-letter word. One of the young girls who comes to the Sunday school has it for her name. There are others who have the name Grace. It's used pretty regularly in our culture, but used as a greeting by the Greeks. The Greeks would use it, secular Greeks. Unbelievers would just say a word very similar to the Greek word that Paul uses here, just as a greeting, grace. Like we just say, how are you? Good to see you. Whatever, they would say grace as a greeting. But what the Bible says about grace and what Paul means with this word is just titanic. It's the free, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor and blessing of God. The acrostic GRACE, many have said, is God's riches at Christ's expense. Not because of who we are or what we have done or what we can do, but everything that God wants to give us through the work of Jesus Christ. So everything that Jesus has accomplished, everything that Jesus has, everything that Jesus can give us, that's what grace means. Everything God can do for us in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means by this word. We began the service reminding ourselves that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It means that salvation could never be earned, it could never be deserved, it could never be merited, it could never be paid for, we could never pay God back. Even if he gave us all of eternity, even if he made us like Jesus Christ, even if he gave us everything, even if we were to give everything back and serve him forever and forever, it would never be a just payment for eternal life. There is nothing that we can do to merit or deserve eternal life. There is nothing we can do to merit or deserve reconciliation or forgiveness. There is nothing that we could do to bribe and pay God for sending his son, Jesus Christ. He either does it freely, without a human explanation, just because he freely chooses to rather than choosing not to. That's the only explanation. It's the only explanation for creation. He chose to create rather than not to create. And you say, why? There isn't an answer. He just chose to create rather than not to create. And he just chooses to save rather than not save. And it's a choice, a decree, a desire within the heart and the will of God that we cannot contribute to in any way, shape, or form. It's a marvelous thing and a magnificent thing. It saves, it redeems, it enlightens, it makes us alive spiritually, it forgives, it robes us in the righteousness of Jesus, it reconciles us and adopts us to God. Nothing we can contribute to, nothing we can play a part in whatsoever. God just freely chooses to give those things. And Paul goes on in Ephesians, as we read, we are saved by grace. Through faith, we receive it through the medium and the channel of faith, if you like, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, he's not talking about the grace of God, he's saying that that faith, the faith that you have that receives the grace of God, that's not of yourself, that too is a gift from God. So if we have faith, we can't say faith is a work and I've earned salvation and deserved salvation because I have received it by faith. No, that faith is the gift of God as well. But it's not just the beginning of the Christian life. It's the entirety of the Christian life. It's not just what gets us into the kingdom of God. It's not what just sent Jesus, the reason for God sending Jesus, this unexplainable grace of God. It's not just the beginning of our Christian lives as we come into the kingdom of God, receiving and experiencing salvation and reconciliation with God, but well, as Paul uses the word, he writes to the elders at Ephesus and he says, the word of grace that can build you up. And so he says, grace comes to us through the Bible, and as the gracious words of God, as the grace of God comes to the believer through the word of God, it builds us up. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that we come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So grace helps us. God wants to help us. That's a lovely thing to say this evening, isn't it? That's a lovely thing to be able to say. God wants to help us according to his grace. We come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help us in our time. God knows we have times of need. God knows we are needy people. God knows that mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, most importantly, financially, and in multiple different ways, we have needs to different degrees at different points in our life. He says, just come to me, pray, come to the throne of grace, and I will give you grace to help you. Paul writes to Titus and he tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has come to us and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. See, the grace of God, it comes to us. And those who were there with Titus on that island of Crete, they were sensuous people. They were worldly people. They were people that were caught up in all kinds of drunkenness and revelries and everything else. And Paul writes and says, you know, the grace of God has come and it's taught you to deny all of this and to turn away from ungodliness and to live soberly and to really think about what you're here for and what your life is accomplishing and to live righteously, to obey the law of God and not just to obey just some 10 commandments written on tablets of stone, but to be godly and to become like God, to love God and want to be like him. The grace of God teaches us this. Teaches us these marvelous and wonderful things. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that it's grace which strengthens us. Not to be carried about by different heretical things and this, that, and the other, but we're to be strengthened by the grace of God. It builds us up. It helps us in our time of need. It instructs us in so many different ways how to live the Christian life. It strengthens our hearts. Paul was told at a real difficult point in time in his life that the grace of God was sufficient for him and makes us sufficient for every situation and circumstance. A believer can be sufficient. He doesn't need to feel incompetent and incapable with God behind him. In and of ourselves, we can feel incompetent and incapable. You should hear me praying sometimes before the service starts. But in God, with God, if we're relying and depending on God and receiving the grace of God, it's sufficient for us to get done what God would have us to do. Paul writes again to the church at Thessalonica and he tells them that the grace of God, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he says, and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Everlasting consolation. In a world of need, in a world of pain, in a world of difficulty where we constantly need consoling, the grace of God gives us everlasting consolation and good hope in this life, before death, in death, and forever. You see, it's not just a greeting. We kind of pass people by, don't we, the other side of the room. We say, hi, how are you, whatever, some kind of modern English greeting or whatever. And Greeks would use the root of this word very often as just a greeting for one another. But when Paul uses this word, it's just titanic. The grace of God is described as abundant. The grace of God is described as sufficient. The grace of God is described as unsearchably rich. He's basically in one word saying, I want everything that God is able to give you in Jesus to abound in your life. I want God to transform you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. What a word the Bible describes as grace. Grace, he says to you, and peace from God our Father. Now we need saving grace and we need a measure of grace to really enjoy and experience the peace of God. But in Greek culture it was common for them to use this word as a greeting. They would say, you know, grace one to another. In Hebrew culture the word is shalom, isn't it? They would very often greet one another and say shalom. It's quite a common greeting you hear again and again in Indonesia as well. They will say, the believers, shalom one to another, meaning peace. And that's what he's doing. He's saying grace, a word that the Greeks use very often, but a word that we really need to understand biblically, and peace, which we need to understand as well. They already had peace with God because they are saints. And we looked at that word and we saw what it means to be a saint and to be called out and to be separated. And we don't need to do a number of miracles and wait a number of decades after we're dead and have somebody canonize us so that we become saints. We are all saints this evening if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ if we are believers. So we're not at enmity, we're not at war with God. God is no longer angry with us. His wrath was placed upon Jesus when he died in our place if we are going to heaven. So it's not peace with God that he is asking for them, but the peace of God. He really wants them to experience more of the peace of God. We'll see it in chapter 4, so clearly one of the most famous passages about the peace of God. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we all know what it is to lack peace. We all know what it is to be frustrated and angry, to lose our temper for a moment or two, to feel frustrated in the midst of all kinds of difficulties and trials. If you've never experienced that, come and live with me for a little bit. But we all know what it is to lose our peace for a moment or two. But God has never lost his peace. Deep down within the very center and the heart of the being of God, there is this infinite well of absolute peacefulness. We do see him acting in wrath and in anger, but it's never in frustration. It's never losing control of himself. You see this in the pagan gods, them losing control of themselves and lashing out in a fit of rage. God's justice and wrath is always measured. It's always controlled. Although God is wrathful and holy and just, and we see the consequences of his wrath and judgments in the scriptures, it doesn't mean that he has lost his peace. He eternally is infinitely at peace with himself, with his Son, and with all things. The God of peace. The God of all peace. And so if we've experienced the grace of God and we are growing in our experience of the grace of God, one of the great results of the grace of God in our lives is a measure of peace. The fruit of being at peace with God is knowing something of the peace of God. As we rest in the finished and the perfect work of Jesus, As we come to understand what it means for Jesus to cry out on the cross, it is finished. And to really understand that one word in the Greek language, tetelestai, when he cries out, it's done, it's sufficient, it's enough. You don't need to add to this, you just need to receive this by faith. And when we realize that we don't need to do anything, we don't need to experience anything, if you like. We just need to receive. We just need to accept. We just need to trust what he has done. And through the medium of faith, if you like, we receive peace with God. And to rest in that and to know that, that I don't need to do anything to please God. I don't need to do anything to add to what Jesus Christ has done. My salvation is paid in full. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing can take me out of the kingdom of God. As you come to understand and meditate on that, to think about and enjoy more of that, not just peace with God through the finished work of Jesus, but as you get to know this God, God the Father, as we're going to read in a moment or two, and as we rest and rely on who he is, his absolute sovereignty, that he never makes mistakes. He's in control of everything. All things are working together for good. All things work according to the counsel of his will. And as we hold on to that in difficult circumstances, we hold on to the absolute perfect wisdom of God, and we hold on to the absolute love of God for each and every one of his children, and we hold on to the faithfulness of God, you can really go through some quite extraordinary, difficult circumstances, and you just hold on the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the power of God, the promises of God. As you just hold on, you feel like you're holding on by the skin of your teeth, maybe, in the trials and the difficulties of life. If we're holding on to these things, we really can know peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, Paul tells us. If we could have this, I've said this before in the residential homes, I think I've said it here once or twice maybe, if I could have the peace of God in a bottle, so that all you needed to do was drink it and you were assured for the rest of your life to enjoy the peace of God, there could be put no price upon it. But it's free. The grace of God, when it comes to our lives, brings the peace of God into our lives. What a witness to a world that is full of misery and unrest. And none of us like misery and unrest. None of us enjoy the fact that people are stressed out and worried, tense, anxious, frustrated, aggravated, irritated, annoyed, restless, angry, and warring with one another. None of us enjoys living in a world like that. But what an opportunity for us to experience more of the grace of God that leads to the peace of God in the midst of these things when everybody else has no peace at all, just to say, I've got peace. Am at peace. In a world of tears, a world of sorrow, a world of guilt, a world of fear, the believer can know a peace that surpasses all comprehension by the grace of God. Well, after he's used those two words, and we could do a series of sermons on any one of either of those two words, but that's what he's really getting home at when he uses these words. These aren't just quaint greetings like the Greeks would use, grace, or a quaint greeting that the Hebrews would use, shalom or peace. When he says grace or peace, they have a real depth of meaning that it would take all of eternity for us to really understand. Well, he reminds us obviously where this grace and this peace comes from as he gives us the titles and the names of God the Father and God the Son here. So he tells us grace and peace from God our Father. In the saving work and the redemptive purposes of God, in the will and the decree of God to be gracious, to save and to pour his grace into the life of the believer, the apex, if you like, of God's plan and purpose is adoption. That we would come to know him as Jesus the Son knows him. It's wonderful to be forgiven. It is marvelous to be justified. It is wonderful to receive everlasting life. There are multiple things in the gospel that are marvelous that we should celebrate and enjoy. But the apex, if you like, of God's will and purpose for us, one of the greatest, if not the greatest blessing for the believer, is to know God as his Son, Jesus Christ, knows him. And to be able to say of Almighty God, you are my Father. In the book of Galatians, Paul tells us, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more servants or slaves, but sons, and if sons, then heirs of God through Jesus Christ. To be able to talk to God as your heavenly Father. It's something that Old Testament believers couldn't imagine or really dream of. But as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes into the world, and as you read through the Gospels, you will see that Jesus, the man, addresses the Father repeatedly as Father. And in his death and in his resurrection and in the sending of the Spirit of God down into our hearts, one of the grand and the glorious blessings is to be adopted, to become a son, a daughter, a child of God, and to be able to call God your Father. A father loves, a father is to be patient. A father trains his children, a father teaches his children, a father protects his children, a father provides for his children, a father helps his children, a father forgives his children, a father disciplines his children for their good. A father seeks the best for his sons and his daughters, and fathers very often leave an inheritance for their children. It's exactly why the Bible uses this illustration and language of adoption and sonship. Because that is what the Father is like to all those who come to him in Jesus Christ. It's just what God is like and what God has done. So grace and peace from God our Father, he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here is a clear allusion once again to the deity of Christ. Grace and peace, when Paul uses the word grace and peace, these are such monumentous things that it is only God that can give to them the grace and the peace that he means and he is alluding to. This is not just some grammatical connection, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's mind, there's an eternal union between the Father and the Son, and as the Father gives us grace and peace, so too the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, can grant us grace and peace as well. We have the name Jesus. That was the name that was given to him as a man. It means Jehovah is salvation. So as a man, that was his name, Yeshua, Jesus. We all know that Jesus existed all those thousands of years ago. He was a real man of history. If anybody wants to say that Jesus of Nazareth never lived, it's utter madness. It's a historical fact that there was a man from Nazareth called Jesus a couple of thousand years ago. But his name is not just Jesus in the epistles here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Christ means that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the one who is anointed to be the prophet, priest, and king of his people. And all the way through the Old Testament, you have these promises that one is going to come and he's going to do this, one is going to come and do that, and you've got the prophets, priests, and the kings, and they're all busy doing different things. And we're told in the Old Testament that one is going to come and he's going to be so anointed by God, he's going to be so empowered by God, there's going to be so much of the grace of God on his life. He's going to be our Messiah, he's going to be our Savior, he's going to be our Deliverer, he's going to be our Prophet, our Priest, and our King, anointed by God as the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. But he's not just Jesus Christ, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. From all of eternity, he existed in fellowship with the Father. And from the moment of the creation of time, he was Lord over all things, whether inanimate or animate, whether dead matter or living creatures. From the moment that anything was created, he was Lord over it. He has eternally been God, been the Lord. Well, the book of Revelation says the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so we see him not just as a man, not just as the Messiah, but the eternal Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be worshipped, obeyed, served, submitted to, and loved. We so very often say, "Hi, how are you?" We've already turned away before they've given the answer. We so very often greet one another, and it's just a pleasantry. It's better than ignoring them. And so we just say a greeting one to another. This is not just a passing greeting. This is absolutely loaded with, what does grace mean? What does peace mean? What does it mean for God to be our Father? What does it mean to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is? A few questions to close this evening. Do you know the grace and the peace of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? He writes to the church in Corinthians and he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich." You know, you've experienced that grace, you understand that grace, you've received that grace, you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that he was rich and he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. My question to you this evening, do you know that? Do you know that, not just about that grace, but do you know that grace for yourself? Has something of peace with God and the peace of God come into your life? This is what the Bible is really all about. If it was just a bit of religion, if it was just a bit of tradition, I would not be here. I'd be in multiple other places. But we can know peace with God, and we can know the grace of God. My question is, do you know the grace and the peace of God this evening? If you don't, and you continue on rejecting these things, the Bible says that you will not enter into the eternal presence of God. You will not enjoy the grace and the peace of God forever and forever. You will endure the exact opposite of his grace, which is his wrath. And you will endure the exact opposite of peace, which is turmoil and regret forever and forever. Why would you reject the grace of God? Second question, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Very similar question in many ways, but is Jesus Christ your Lord? You can say, yeah, I like Jesus, I know Jesus, he was a man of history, lived 2,000 years ago, he's from Nazareth, yep, he was most probably the Messiah, the one from the Old Testament, yep, he's Jesus Christ, but is he your Lord? You see, salvation includes not only faith, but submission to Christ. That's what real faith is, not just receiving Jesus, but submitting to Jesus. Is Jesus the Lord of your... I'm not asking you, are you perfect? I'm just saying, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your heart and your life? Third question, what should it mean to us on a practical level to be adopted children of God? Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And being adopted, being a child of God, means I want to be like my Father in heaven. We see this again and again and again, don't we? Children dressing like their fathers, children acting like their fathers, children admiring their fathers, following their fathers into all kinds of sports and activities. The children of God, we should do the same. Looking to our Father, wanting to be like him. Fourth question, how do we receive more of grace if it's the unmerited favor of God? You're saying, well, hang on a minute, what do? Do I just sit back and wait for God just to give me more grace? Well, although grace is sovereign and grace is what God gives, He does instruct us that there is a way to receive more. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, as we study the Bible, as we get to know who God is and what God is like, if we get to know how God works, how God responds to certain practices and this, that and the other, as we get to really know God as our Father and we grow in our understanding and knowledge of God, Peter tells us that that brings grace. Knowing God brings the grace of God into our lives. Coming to God, obviously, through Jesus Christ is absolutely key because, well, we're told in the Gospel of John that Jesus is full of grace and truth, and that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I thank my God, Paul tells us, always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So a knowledge of the Father, a knowledge of the Son, and coming to the Father through the Son. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So studying the Scriptures, learning who God is, brings grace into our lives. Coming to God through Jesus Christ and asking for help in time of need brings grace into our lives. We're told that he gives more grace, for he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So as we humble ourselves, very different to what the disciples were doing in our passage of Luke this morning, we just humble ourselves. We need to do that. If we're not doing that or we've not done that, just humble ourselves before God. We live in a world where pride and arrogance and selfishness and self-centeredness is seen as a virtue in our day and age. Very different to 100 years ago or so. Very different to the way God would have us to live. But if we humble ourselves, acknowledge our weakness and our need of God on a daily basis, he will give us grace, he tells us. How do you receive more peace? Well, we're going to hear more about that when we get to chapter 4, if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back before then. But we're told if we pray and we ask for peace, commit all of our needs to him, we will receive the peace, more of the peace of God. Last question. What do you long for? That's what I'm going to close with this evening. What do you long for? Are you jealous? Are you envious? Are you angry because of what others have and you long for what others have? Is that how you look at others? That's how the disciples looked at others in our passage in Luke this morning. They were jealous. They were envious. They were angry, maybe because of what somebody else was doing that they could not do. Are you indifferent, cold, apathetic, uninterested, and unconcerned for other people around you? And say, I'm not jealous, I'm not envious, I'm not angry, I don't look at other people and get frustrated because they've got something that I haven't got. Maybe you are that person this evening, or maybe you're just indifferent, maybe you just don't care. I'm not jealous, I'm not envious, I'm not angry, well, they can just get on with their lives. We see Paul here looking to people, somebody who's in jail, somebody who's awaiting execution. And he's looking to these people and saying, I'm not envious, I'm not jealous, I'm not angry that you're free and I'm awaiting execution in this prison. I'm not uninterested, I'm not unconcerned. I want the grace of God and the peace of God to abound in your lives. Is that your concern for others? An evidence of it would be to come to prayer meetings and pray that the grace of God and the peace of God would be upon one another's lives. There's lots of ways to evidence it. But ask yourself this evening. Here we have somebody in prison awaiting execution who understands the grace and the peace of God and really wants other people to know more about the grace and the peace of God. What an example to this church this evening. Well, we're going to close together. We're going to sing 501, singing once again about grace. So how the grace...